purposes, one of the greatest, if not the greatest, time prophecy in the entire Word of God. What the Spirit of God, I'm sure, will guide and direct in just what time we allocate to our study of that important chapter. Tonight we're going to read just a few verses from chapter 8. We read the entire chapter this morning. I had hoped we could have covered it, but that proved impossible. I wandered around too many side streets to really get down the main road. So we'll read just a few verses tonight, particularly referring to two characters, I believe. One historical in the past, one prophetical in the future. And so we begin our reading at verse 8. Those of you who are just that you might get the benefit of our reading, those of you who are with us this morning, remember that we were looking at these two great world empires as presented to us here under the simile of two wild animals. We saw the ram, and we saw the goat. Now, you may have wondered that I spoke of them as wild animals. We don't particularly classify them today in that way, not along with the lion and the bear and the leopard that we have been looking at, and then that nondescript animal. And as I told Brother Willie when he said I hadn't told him yet what it looked like, I said, well, Daniel saw it and he couldn't describe it. So how can I? I never have seen it at all. But just that strange combination that brings me forth in the scriptures, the Roman Empire. But here you have two that you think of more or less as domesticated animals. And yet certainly in their character as brought before us here, we can classify them as wild animals. Now, we're not left to our imagination whatsoever in identifying either ram or the he-goat. We are told very definitely in verses 20 and 21 in the words of Gabriel, who was sent to give to Daniel the meaning of the vision he had seen. In his words, we are told very definitely in verses 20 and 21 that the ram was symbolic of the Medo-Persian Empire, with particular reference to Cyrus, the great Persian leader. And the he-goat, the rough goat, as it's spoken of, was symbolic of the king and the kingdom of Greece. Again, a particular reference to Alexander the great Grecian world conqueror. We spent considerable time this morning reminding ourselves that Daniel was speaking and writing of things that still lay over 200 years in the future. That is, more than two centuries would rule their course before that which is recorded here would become history. That is why the liberal critics of the Word of God have labored long and hard to prove that this was not written, this book of Daniel, was not written in the 6th century before Christ by Daniel the prophet, but rather in the 2nd century B.C., by one who merely used the name of Daniel to give some measure of credibility to his writing. Now that, of course, is to be entirely rejected. There is abundant evidence that this is a 6th century product. That is 6th century B.C. And the reason why, of course, the skeptics and the critics of the Word of God, why they have made such determined efforts to place this back in the 2nd century rather than the 6th, is that by that time, these things had become history. And thus you remove the prophetic element altogether, and you eliminate inspiration. But we accept the Bible as the inspired Word of God. We believe what our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24, that Daniel was not an historian, he was a prophet. An historian records what has taken place. A prophet declares what is going to take place. Our Lord Jesus said, Daniel the prophet, there we stand. There needs to be no further proof than that. There is abundance, but there needs to be none. And so Daniel, as we were thinking this morning, is prophesying, not in general terms, that would have the possibility of being fulfilled by coincidence, but rather he is prophesying with such a degree of minuteness that it can only be the omniscient Spirit of God who is revealing to him truths that lie at more than 2 centuries in the future. And so, these 2 great kingdoms are brought before Daniel in this vision, while the first world empire, Babylon, was still in existence. That is why, as I remarked, these last 6 chapters of the prophet of Daniel, each one is dated at the beginning. The first verse of each chapter from 7 through 12 is dated, so that we might know that what is revealed there is revealed, or not recorded as history, but revealed as prophecy. And so Daniel is recording, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the appearance on the scene of the Medo-Persian Empire, with various interesting details regarding that, which history now tells us was fulfilled to the very letter. And then the coming on the scene of the Grecian Empire, which swept the Persian away. And again, there were details to that prophecy that would confirm our faith in the authenticity of the Word of God. A doctor said to me some time ago, one who apparently listens to the radio program, I've had the privilege of carrying on about 30 years, he said to me, Mr. McKay, why do you always emphasize the Bible is the Word of God? I said, because it is. It just is. That's the only answer that there is. And being fully convinced that this book is the Word of God in its entirety, the inspiration of God extending not only to the words of Scripture, but to the very letter of it. But that's another subject. But now, the Spirit of God reveals to Daniel and through Daniel that out of this second kingdom, that is second in the vision here, it of course is a third when you take the complete pictures, we had it in chapter 2 and again chapter 7, but the second one here, the Grecian Empire, out of this Grecian Empire, there arises a little whore. And that is what we want to read about and look at tonight. Chapter 8 and verse 8. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, not when he was declining, as I mentioned this morning, not when it was in a decadent condition, but when it was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. We covered all that. The great Greek leader, Alexander the Great, dying tragically in his tent at 32 years of age and 8 months, and weeping because there were no more worlds to conquer, leaving his great empire that he put together at the cost of such bloodshed, leaving it not to a son, nor to an outstanding general, but, as he said, to the strongest. So that immediately there was that conflict amongst the Grecian leaders and generals as to who would control what. Resulting, just as the Word of God said it would, ultimately, in the kingdom being divided into four, according to the four points of the compass, as you have it here, or the four winds of heaven. And one general, a former general in the army of Alexander, becoming the leader, the emperor, the king, whatever you would want to call him, of that separate area. But what we're particularly interested in now is in verse 9. And out of one of them, out of one of these four divisions, north, south, east, and west, out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great, toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land, which undoubtedly is Palestine. Now there again, as we noticed in another verse in this chapter, these three directions indicate very clearly where this horn arises. It pushes toward the south, so it didn't come from the south. Toward the east, so it didn't come from the east. Toward the pleasant land, Palestine, which was west. There on the shore of the Mediterranean. West, so far as these others were concerned. Certainly not west in the way we employ the term today, but west, when you're thinking of the scene of action where the Persian Empire was. And so, it must have come from the north. Not from the south, east, nor west, but from the north. Now, that would be Syria. And that which lay beyond Syria. For just as Syria lies to the north of Palestine today, so it did in that day. And it waxed great, even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the hosts and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself, even the prince of the hosts. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. And the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Now I am not going to attempt to explain those verses phrase by phrase. As I've said a number of times, that belongs in the classroom. not on the platform of a meeting like this. Verse 13. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto the certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, so Daniel gets the answer, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now we'll go down, please, and read verse 21. This is the interpretation now by Gabriel to Daniel. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, for as four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. That may mean not having the power that Alexander has, or it may mean that they were not given their position and power by Alexander. As I said, the story goes that when he was asked who would be his successor, he replied, the strongest. So he did not in any way delegate certain ones to be his successor. We read on. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hands, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. I'd like you to think with me for just a few moments about these two characters. And we have the one, the first one we will call the little horn, because he's so described in verse 9. We will think of the other one as the king with a fierce countenance, or so he's described by the angel in verse 23. Now, I want you to notice where this little horn comes from. There has been a great deal of difference of opinion in connection with the identity of both of these characters. There are those who believe they're the same person. There are others who say, no, they're not the same, and they proceed to say whom they believe them to be. Now, one is reluctant when they think of the great and godly men who have differed in connection with the interpretation of this. One is reluctant to speak with anything that would sound like dogmatism. And yet, on the other hand, having the scriptures before us, we must make some sort of a decision if we're going to understand the prophetic scriptures. And I want to pass on to you just what I personally believe, my own conviction gathered from a considerable study of this portion of the Word of God. Here then, in the northern part of the Persian Empire, I think we proved that. In the northern part, let's say Syria, because that's what it was. In Syria then, there would arise, according to this prophecy, there would arise a powerful leader. He would be characterized by certain things. The thing that would be outstanding about him would be his bitter enmity and hatred against God's earthly people, the Jews. He would vent that hatred on them by seeking to destroy their religion, by seeking completely to set aside those things most sacred to the Jewish nation, the sacrifices and those services which related to the sanctuary, that which was most holy to the Jewish people. And in the doing of that, it says he would practice and he would prosper. And as this is going on in the vision, one saint, I take that to be an angel, says to another one, well, how long will that be until it's all over? And the answer comes back to Daniel, who had not asked the question, 2300 days. And at the end of the 2300 days, what was to happen? Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now I repeat what I have said quite a number of times, possibly wearisomely, in these studies. If we were sitting in a classroom, and before us we had Bible students, we would take time to prove the things that I am now going to say to you. But I believe they can very readily be proven. Many of the things lie right on the surface here. The others are very easily ascertained. Did this take place? How much of this that was revealed to Daniel took place? Well, I remind you again, he's in the Babylonish Empire. It's the third year of King Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon is still in power. Daniel sees a vision. Babylon will go. Medo-Persia will go. Greece will come on the scene. Did it take place? Absolutely. Just as God revealed to Daniel, so it took place. Was there an outstanding leader in Persia? There was. Alexander the Great. Was he broken off when he was strong? He was. 32 years of age. Everything going his way. Conquest after conquest. Proving his military power and prowess. Did four others take over the kingdom? North, south, east, and west? They did. These are all well-known facts of history. They were not history then. But they're now well-known facts of history. Did one of those portions of the kingdom, the northern area, did that produce a leader, a king, who was motivated by bitter hatred against the Jews, so that he tried to wipe out their religious observances? There was. His name is well known to any reader of Greek history or of ancient history in a general way. That leader was Antiochus, who took to himself the title of Epiphanes, which I think could be freely translated, the glorious one. It carries the thought of the outshining. He took to himself that title. Very humble man, you can see. But his character and actions were such that where there was no possibility of them hearing them, of him hearing them sing, he was nicknamed Epiphanes, which means the madman. Now, they didn't say that out loud, but they said it when Epiphanes wasn't anywhere around. Oh, yes, Antiochus Epiphanes, the madman. Why mad? Because he was one of those bloodthirsty characters whose crimes have stained the pages of human history. And not only did he manifest that bloodthirsty character in all of his conquests, but in a special way against the Jewish people. So that when he rode in triumph into the city of Jerusalem, the Jewish people were slaughtered by the tens of thousands. He moved on to the temple. And entering into the temple, he commanded that a great statue of Jupiter, Olympus, be made. And moving aside the altar, he set up this great statue of Jupiter in utter contempt of the Jewish people and their religion, their God-given religion. Not only that, but he commanded that a sow be brought in. And all of you know that according to Levitical restrictions, the sow was an unclean animal. He commanded a sow be brought in. And on that brazen altar of burnt offering, from which the offerings of God had ascended for centuries to God in heaven according to Levitical regulations, he had a sow offered. From its body he had broth made, and in a gesture of utter contempt, he had the entire temple sprinkled with sow's broth. This is the one, I believe, that we've been reading about here as the little horn. Now, very often, in writings on Daniel, this is confused with the little horn that we're studying about in chapter 7. But I want to say rather emphatically, they are not the same characters. They are not the same individuals. The little horn of chapter 7 will come up from the Roman Empire. As I said the other night, he will be the last great world dictator in the Western world. In that alliance of Western nations that we call the Revived Roman Empire, that is without question his identity. This one is one who rises to the north of Israel. Because when we come over into the interpretation of this vision as given by Gabriel, we are faced with what becomes evident to every careful Bible student, a principle that lies very clear in the prophetic word, that very often, almost invariably, the interpretation of a passage goes beyond the actual vision or dream or parable, whatever it was. The interpretation goes beyond it. Now that is true here. When Gabriel is interpreting this marvelous vision that has been seen, he tells us about a king with a fierce countenance. There are certain things that I think prove conclusively that while Antiochus Epiphanes was a little illustration, shall we say, or type, or prefiguring of this one yet to come. That's all he was. Now, we who were here last week have become familiar with that. In chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6, we saw historical events that were absolutely true historically. But under the illumination of the Spirit of God, they become illustrations or types of that which yet lies in the future. We saw that all through. It's a principle of Scripture. The very frequently, that which takes place historically becomes a picture or a preview of that which will take place prophetically in the future. And to prove that what we have here in connection with this king has to do not with the past, but with the future, let me ask you to glance at the end of verse 17. Understand, O son of man, Gabriel is speaking, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Verse 19. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for the time appointed the end shall be. Verse 23. And in the latter time of their kingdom. The end of verse 26. Wherefore, shut up thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. Now anyone at all familiar with the prophetic scripture knows that when you have expressions like that, the latter time, the last time, the end of the indignation, many days, you are carried on to that which runs right across the bottom of the chart here, that which each one of these columns here terminates in, the time of the end. I want to devote an entire message to that. In the will of the Lord, that will be Friday night. Just briefly, what is the time of the end? The time of the end is not, capital letters, underscore, the time of the end is not the end of this present age of grace. Now that will end, but that isn't the time of the end. When you read in your Bible the time of the end, it isn't that that's being referred to. The time of the end, just to be very brief, is that period of 7 years, approximately. It may be shortened, it may be lengthened, but approximately 7 years, which will lie between the Lord's coming to the air for his church, which may be at any moment, including the next one, between that terminal point and is coming to the earth with his people to set up his millennial kingdom. That is the time of the end according to the scriptures. So the thought in this chart, as designed by the late Dr. H. A. Ironside, the thought in this chart is that each one of these chapters, whether it be primarily historical or prophetical, is for the purpose of leading us on to an understanding of the time of the end. But you say, but Brother McKay, if I'm going to be taken away when the Lord comes to the air, why should I be interested in what's going to take place after I'm taken away? Well, you shouldn't be if you're utterly selfish. You shouldn't give it a thought. If it doesn't concern you and that's what you're concerned about, forget it. or if you love the Lord. And if you're longing for that moment when he who was crowned with the crown of thorns will be crowned with the many diadems of earth, then I think you'll want to learn all you can about it. I do. I'm waiting for that moment when I shall not only see him in the air, but when I shall see him crowned and reigning and ruling. I stood, as many of you have, somewhere near the place he was crucified. I wanted to see it before I see him crowned in the millennial reign in that same city. It's coming, and it's coming very near. But you say, do you believe prophecy is being fulfilled today? Not technically. If you want to be absolutely technical about it, and again I speak of the contrast in classroom and platform, if you want to be absolutely technical, the answer is no. This present period of the church age is not a time when prophecy is fulfilled. The old illustration that the clock of prophecy stopped when our Lord was crucified still holds good. It will stop when he comes again. But the old saying is still true. Coming events cast their shadows before them. Brethren, I see a lot of shadows. I've got my bag packed. I'm waiting for the rapture. I find that a message that seems to speak of late to the hearts of God's people everywhere I feel led to give it is setting the stage for the second coming of Christ. You know, friends, the last 25 years have been tremendous years. If you just think back what has taken place in Israel, in Russia, in Egypt, in the Far East, and in the West, thrills your soul. I don't believe there's been any quarter of a century since our Lord was here on earth into which there have been more striking events crammed by the overruling hand of God. No, the actors are not on the stage yet, but there's a lot of the setting being moved around. And I believe things are being brought into place by the sovereign hand of Almighty God, just the way they will be when he comes. And if the message I had referred to as our subject tonight, we could look at the center of the stage, it's red. We could look to the north, it's red. We could look to the east, it's red. We could look to the south, it's red. We could look to the west, it's red. What's holding us? The church. There's just one kingpin. And there's a voice going to be heard one of these moments. Come up hither, my beloved. And the kingpin is going to be removed. And the whole thing's going to rush onto the stage. Just the way the prophetic scripture says it will be. Where does this king fit in? This king comes from the north. Now I know that a good many of my beloved brethren, much better taught in scripture than I am, are fully convinced that this is the one that they speak of as the Antichrist. I disagree. I do not believe this is the Antichrist. I do not believe this is the Roman dictator that will arise. I do not believe this is the great Western leader that will come on the stage. Because God has gone to all these pains that I pointed out to show us that he comes from the north, from Syria, or beyond. And when I open my Bible, in the prophecy of Isaiah, I am struck with reference to one who is called the Assyrian. Not the Syrian, but the Assyrian. And of course, Assyria was the great power prior to the Babylonish kingdom. Assyria was that nation which God used to punish his people Israel. That is the 10 northern tribes. You remember? They were carried into Assyrian captivity before Judah was carried to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. And you read about that very interestingly and instructively, I believe, in Isaiah chapter 10. Some very interesting lessons there. But I turn in my Bible to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. And I read two very, very important prophetic scriptures. I read of a great northern confederacy of nations sweeping on down under their leader, down into the land of Palestine and perishing on the mountains of Israel. And Gog will meet God on the mountains of northern Israel. And God will be victorious as always. I believe that the leader of the one that we shall meet up with when we come to chapter 11, who is there spoken of as the King of the North, I believe he's this king here of a fierce countenance. We were noticing, I was impressed by it, that although he's going to be mighty, verse 24 says, but not by his own power. Now some have taken that to mean that his power will come from Satan. Maybe that's what it means. Others have thought his power will be by the permission of God. Maybe that's what it means. But I see it just a little different. I believe that this one will fulfill the prophecies regarding the Assyrians and will be a leader somewhere in the Middle East, north of Israel. But behind him, great power behind him, will be the Northern Confederacy of Russia and her allies in Ezekiel 38 and 39. We're all familiar today with how Russia is already meddling in the Middle East. We're all familiar with the fact that she has undoubtedly a sizable fleet of submarines in the Mediterranean. We all know that it was Russia that armed the Arabs before that disastrous Six-Day War. We all know it was Russia that rearmed the Arab nations after they were so soundly thrashed by the Israeli army. Russia has been meddling in the Middle East in the past quarter century in a way that she never has before in all of history. I believe at the time of the end, there will be a puppet. Who he is, will be, I wouldn't make bold to even suggest. But somewhere to the north of Israel, there will be a puppet who will merely be the front for Russia and her allies as Russia sweeps on down to take what she's always coveted of recent years, the oil of the Sinai Peninsula and the wealth, the mineral wealth of the Dead Sea. All of the wealth that will undoubtedly be concentrated in Israel in that day in a way even far exceeding what has already taken place. So I believe that here you have, in brief, that great northern confederacy, Assyria, was always the enemy of God's people. Antiochus Epiphanes is a fierce but faint picture of the one that is coming. May we take a moment to turn to chapter 10 of Isaiah. I've already gone 5 minutes over time. You're surprised, aren't you? I generally go 15. But I'm not through yet. Isaiah chapter 10. Let's read from verse, we'll begin just to read in verse 5. Or just with the setting that we have. There are just two or three lessons I'd like to point out here in connection with God's dealings with a nation. That's the subject. I think that is very, very little ministered on. Frankly, I've never heard it in all my life. I have one book on my library shelf that deals with it, and only one. But to me, it's a very important thing to learn something of principles in relation to God's dealings with the nations of the world. First line. O Assyria, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. As Assyria swept down into Israel and punished successive kings, as you will read in the second book of Kings, on about their chapters 17, 18, 19, and around there. King after king, you find being punished by the Assyrian monarch. Now, as the Assyrian did that, God says, he's my rod. That that's in his hand is the staff of my indignation. Isn't that a graphic truth? That's why God sometimes permits a wicked, ungodly nation to have supremacy over another. That's the only reason he allowed these heathen nations to have supremacy over Israel, his chosen people. They were simply in the hand of God, his rod to punish them, his staff to manifest his indignation against Israel because of their sin and departure. I will send him against an hypocritical nation. That's what Israel had become. All occupied with the outward forms and ceremonies, but their heart far from God. And against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. All right, that's clear so far. Now, note the next verse. Howbeit, he, that's the Assyrian, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. when the Assyrian swept down into Israel, did he say, I'm going down and punish those people because they sinned against their God? No, he didn't. He said, I'm going down and conquer them and everybody else that I possibly can. That's what you have here, very clearly, in verse 7. The Assyrian didn't know, didn't believe that he was being used by God to punish Israel. He believed he was setting out on a course of world conquest. And the next few verses, which we will not read for sake of time, just carry that thought right on through. Verse 10 says, as my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? The Assyrian is saying, why, these other countries, they had better idols than Israel has. Look what I did to them. I'm going down to Israel, I'm going to do the same thing. And the temple, and the worship of the true God, in the eyes of the Assyrian king, were just idols. That's another type of religion. And I said, the idols of these other countries couldn't save them. Neither can the idols of Jerusalem and Israel save them. Well, I'm going down, I'm going to overthrow them. And he continues that thought. Now verse 12. Wherefore it shall come to pass, that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and upon Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he said, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. God says in verse 15, shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith, or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it, as if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or if the staff should lift up itself, as if it were no wood? You can go on. You see the principle? To discipline, to punish his people, God took up an ungodly, wicked nation who had no thought of serving God. But God used them like a rod. And because they were lifted up with pride, just like Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, because they gave themselves the credit for it, God says, no, I'll punish you. Your pride is just as foolish as if an axe could boast in what it had done and not give credit to the man who wielded that axe. Now therein lies, I believe, a very, very important principle. That is why I want to take time to conclude this message to bring it before you. That, I believe, helps us to understand many things that happen. Why does God allow unsaved, wicked nations to do this? Why does God allow an unsaved man to do this? To a believer, God may be using that nation, that individual, as his rod. If that rod boasts, God will punish it. And so as we see this in Scripture, it helps us to understand much that is going on in the world today, I believe. Say the skeptics, if there's a God in hell, why does they allow godless Russia to rise to a place of prominence that they have. Because he's going to use them. He's going to use them, that's why. The only reason that communist Russia has been permitted to attain her position now is God is going to use it, according to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. But when God's purpose is fulfilled, Russia will perish on the mountains of Israel. Brothers and sisters, we're living momentous days. The kingpin may be removed tonight. Thank God for each one that's ready. And can say from their heart, even so come, Lord Jesus. If you're not ready, you can become ready by putting the trust of your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ who died for you on Calvary's cross. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for permitting us to pass the time of our sojourn on earth during these momentous days in which we live. Just on the threshold, we believe, Lord Jesus, of the coming of thy kingdom. Meanwhile, our gathering out, Lord Jesus, a people for thy name, a bride for thyself, one to share the glories of thy kingdom. We thank thee for each one here tonight included in that blood-bought company. We pray that thy blessing may be on us as we separate. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.